love hearing from those compassionate Christian couples as they're trying to tell. You know, we're in a series called Love Handles, and we're trying to get a handle on relationships. And did anybody notice I'm wearing a coat and tie today? Everybody I've talked to is like, that's a coat and tie, isn't it? I was like, yeah, you never seen one before? Well, not here. So anyway, all right. Well, the reason I'm wearing a coat and tie is because this is a very special occasion. We're going to start our service in a very special way today. We're glad you're here to be a part of it. Please stand with me. May be seated.
Friends and family, Stephen and I have chosen to do something very unique on our special day. I have written Steve's vows for him.
And I have written Jennifer's vows for her, so there is no misunderstanding of marital expectations.
I'll let you go first.
I, Stephen Lawrence Hayes, Jennifer, you know I don't like my middle name. I, Stephen L. Hayes, promise to take you, Jennifer Lynn Hoblitzel, to love, honor, and cherish.
I, Jennifer Lynn Hoblitzel, promise to take you, Steve L. Hayes, for richer or poor, in sickness and in health, until death do us part.
Okay, I didn't know about this one. I promise to provide a house with a white picket fence and flower boxes that have the appropriate seasonal foliage. Okay.
I promise to make no nagging mention of dirty towels on the floor, whiskers in the sink, or the positioning of the toilet seat. That's doable.
I promise to tolerate any and all rapid mood swings. You? Violent outbursts or belligerent demands of chocolate for a period of no less than 5 days and not to exceed 7 days per month. You?
Yeah, sometimes I get a little cranky. Steve, I can't say this one out loud. My parents are here.
And they're married too. Go ahead, read on.
I promise to succumb to all romantic and or sexual advances made by my husband.
You don't sound very excited. Go ahead, read on.
This also includes removing from my vocabulary the words headache and later, as well as the phrase I'm just too tired.
I promise to actively listen to my wife's deepest feelings, thoughts, hopes, dreams, etc., which I do. And to respond with encouragement, which I do, and not to have a 5-point fix-it plan, like I would do that.
Just making sure that you don't. I promise to take full responsibility for the purchase and preparation of 3 meals each day. That's kind of a lot, honey.
I'm a growing boy. Read on.
Cooked in the style, if not exactly, then at least similar, of my husband's mother.
She cooks it just the way I like it.
You've got to be kidding me. Just like your mother? Your mother thinks that butter is one of the 4 major food groups.
Oh, no, 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 no. I write your vows and you write mine.
This is ridiculous.
Really? You can't be serious. Out of all the things that you could have asked for, you're asking for this?
Read on, mama's boy.
I promise to not only view, but also to get emotionally involved in all movies starring Jennifer Aniston. Huh?
Steve, Jennifer Aniston is my soulmate.
Okay, okay. I'll go ahead with that. Read on.
I promise that in regards to all televised sporting events that I will do one of the following. A, watch attentively, yet with no questions. B, evacuate the house, leaving all purchasing power in the possession of my husband, i.e. credit cards, cash, and or personal checks. This is your favorite one, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Or C, provide refreshments, see vow number 4. Wait a minute, what does that mean? What does your mother have to do with refreshments?
Well, when Dad and I, when we were watching football games on the weekends, Mom would get these cocktail weenies. She'd wrap them around in bacon, stab them with a toothpick, and then dip them in barbecue sauce.
That is disgusting. Let it be known today that while I am still Jennifer Lynn Hoblitzel, that I refuse to make questionable tubed pork product wrapped in death.
Now, wait a minute.
This is not what I expected from you.
Expected? What you're expecting is for me to be perfect.
Well, you expect me to be your mother.
Really? After all the things that I've done to make sure you have everything that you want?
Wait a second. Did you know that when you get really upset, your eyebrows go up, and it's really kind of handsome? Oh. Like James Bond?
Uh-uh. No way.
Really?
Well, I may look like James Bond, but when I look at you, you're like an angel.
You say the sweetest things. I do.
A compassionate Christian, folks. There we go. Now, that couple has got some challenges ahead of them. Amen?
Amen.
Now, and so did some of the rest of us. Let me see everybody in here who's been married 3 years or less. Would you stand on all of our campuses? If you've been married 3 years or less, stand up right now. Let me see who you are. Look at them, everybody. Oh, y'all are so cute. You're so cute. Yeah. Congratulations. You married over your head, by the way. Now, let me see everybody here who has been married 30 years or more. If you've been married 30 years or more, stand up. If you can, stand up. And let's see on all of our campuses now. Let's thank God for these folks. Relational heroes. Boom. All right. Good. Now, remain standing for a second. Newlyweds, lock your eyes on one of these couples because they know stuff you don't know. And all right, have a seat now. Listen, you could learn from them. If you would just make a friendship with one of those couples and just have coffee with them one time a month, man, you could download so much of what they learned because they remember the challenges of the first 3 years of marriage. And they could share invaluable information with you that is based on research. You know, 30 years of getting it wrong and then figuring out how to do it right and then working it out. Man, you don't even have to be married to take advantage of that. The most effective life groups we've ever had for single people were led by couples who are willing to share a lifetime of experience with their single friends about the challenges of love and relationships. And you've already heard some of it. Man, I love these testimonies from these compassionate Christian couples who have found a handle on some of the challenges that come with marriage. And with that said, I want today to open up one of the best chapters in the Bible about facing the challenges of relationships. So, turn with me your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. It's on page 977 of the Blue Bible. We keep in all of our worship centers for you. Ephesians chapter 4. Everybody say Ephesians 4.
Ephesians.
You're going to love this chapter, man. The next time you get into a communication breakdown at school or work or home or your family, all you got to remember is Ephesians 4. When I'm stuck in this relationship and I don't know where to turn, what are you going to say?
Ephesians
4. When I'm fed up and ready to hit the door, what are you going to say? Ephesians 4. Now, let's read this amazing passage, and then we're going to drill down and see if we can get a handle on some of the challenges that are part of all relationships. Now, I want to encourage you to mark these verses as I read them, because I'm going to skip around a little bit in this chapter, and man, you're going to want to be able to come back and get your eye on these verses. We'll start with verse 2. It says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Look at verse 25. "Therefore, you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Each of you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." Look at verse 26. "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Look at verse 29. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." And then look at verse 31. "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Now, friends, there are 5 love handles in this passage that will help anybody who's trying to build strong relationships. And number 1 is practice patience. Say it with me, everybody. Practice patience. Paul starts out in verse 2 by saying, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." Now, one of the most dramatic ways to show people that you love them is to be patient with them. Now, friend, if you want your kids, spouse, coworkers, classmates, everybody in your relational world to feel like you care about them, you got to learn how to be patient with them. Now, the Greek word that's translated patience in this verse is often translated long suffering. The Greek word literally means to take a long time to boil. Now, I've got friends, and you do too, who kind of brag about the fact that they got a short fuse, like they're proud of it or something. Well, you know, the Bible says that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Man, patience is evidence that the Holy Spirit is actually in your life and is making a life-changing difference in your life, which means that if you have a short fuse, the longer you know the Lord, the longer that fuse is going to become, because the Holy Spirit's goal is to make your temper take a long time to boil. Now, when we lose patience, it's generally because we think about ourselves. I want, I think, I got to have, I'm entitled to, I deserve, me. We think about ourselves and not the people we love. So if we're going to be completely humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love, there are a couple things we need to remember. Number 1, people are more important than our time. Friends, one of the most life-changing Bible studies you will ever do on your own is just go through the New Testament and highlight every verse that says one another. Now, you could Google this afternoon. There are 59 verses that say one another in there somewhere. It says love one another, greet one another, serve one another, forgive one another, pray for one another. About almost 60 different verses like this. And if you do that study, you'll discover that how we treat one another is a really big deal to Jesus. Paul says in verse 2, bear with one another. That means if you're going to be patient, you're just going to have to put up with people. You're going to have to put up with a certain amount of stuff from one another because we love one another. Now, that goes away. That whole patience thing goes away for many of us because we struggle with what John Ortberg calls hurry sickness. We are in a hurry all the time. And because we're always hurrying around, we don't have the time or energy to cut each other much slack because we pack our day so full of stuff because we're constantly multitasking. Man, we were sending text messages while we're at a stoplight in our car, or if you're crazy, while you're driving your car. I've seen ladies on I-16 driving with their knees, putting on makeup with a visor down. I've seen guys in trucks with an Egg McMuffin in one hand and a cup of coffee in the other talking on the phone. You can go into any restaurant and you can see a mom or a dad locked onto a phone, looking at a screen, while one of their children are going, "Mama, mama, 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 mama." And finally she says, "What?" Mama's exasperated. The child is exasperated. Why? Because we're doing too many things at the same time, and it keeps us from paying attention to each other. Ortberg says, if you want to grow spiritually and if you want to learn how to love powerfully, you need to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. And he points us to the life of Jesus. He says, study the life of Jesus and you will see he is never hurried. He did the most important work in the world. He was often busy. He had important things to do, but he was never in a hurry. Friends, he was never so hurried that it impeded his relationship with the Father, so he couldn't spend time with the Lord. He was never in such a hurry that it interfered with his ability to show love to people who needed it, who were around him. He never did life at such a pace that it caused him to treat people like interruptions. Jesus was often busy, but he was never hurried. Apparently, showing love and being consistently hurried are incompatible. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, which we call the love chapter, Paul says, love is patient and love is kind. And friends, when time becomes more important to us than people, patience disappears and the people in our lives are going to begin to suffer because we forgot that people are more important than time. We also get impatient when we forget that people are more important than things. Now listen, when things are more important to us than the people in our lives, we find it really hard to be patient because very often the needs of people are in conflict with this obsession with things. I mean, you know, you think about it. You want your kids to have a memory of baking cookies with you and have that great memory, but if you do it, you know there's going to be flour and sugar and chocolate fingerprints all over your brand new kitchen. You know, you want to be able to say to your brother-in-law, hey, don't buy that tool, man. I got a garage full of tools you can borrow. But you know it's going to be 27 months and 100 hints before you see that thing again because he's kind of on the loan-to-own program. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we all have this conflict with people and things. And man, if you're struggling with patience right now, maybe it's because you've forgotten that time is not as important as people. Maybe you've let the things in your life become more important than the people in your life. And listen, nobody decides to do that. We just drift that way. We drift in that direction, which is why a passage like this is so helpful. It reminds us of what God thinks is important. And friends, when we cooperate with what God wants, I'm telling you, everything in our relational world works better. Now, I would imagine that many of you are pushing back right now. You're thinking, Cam, dude, you don't know how frustrating the people in my life can be. You don't know how demanding my boss is, how unkind and aggravating the people in my life are. Well, maybe God's word will help. Proverbs 14:29 says, whoever is patient has great understanding. Let's say this all together, shall we? Here we go. Whoever is patient has great understanding. Now, I want you to say it the way I do. I'm going to really hold this one out. You ready? Here we go. Whoever is patient has great understanding. Now, you know how you develop great patience? By developing great understanding. You seek to understand people. And listen, if you look closely at the people in your world with an effort to understand, you know what you'll see? A wound. Most of the time, you'll see a wound. Listen, difficult people aren't just born that way. Something happened somewhere along the line in their life. And if you can understand that, the love of Christ will compel you to be patient with those folks because compassion makes it easier to be patient. You know, some of us here grew up in families where our parents never showed affection, very little affirmation, very stern. But if you look closely, you ask them a few questions, you might learn that they grew up in a family that was just like that or maybe much, much worse. They experience much worse pain. And friends, just understanding that will help you feel compassion for the sad things that happened to them and to make it easier for you to be patient with them. Now, that doesn't excuse them. And it doesn't mean they shouldn't take responsibility for their attitudes and what they do. But just understanding that will make you more patient. You know, we say hurt people hurt people. And when you understand they're hurt, it doesn't excuse anything. It doesn't excuse bad behavior. But that compassion makes you patient. You know, maybe you have a boss who's just hypercritical and demanding because he lives with a fear of failure every single day. Or maybe your boss, she's just super insecure. She had a dad who is absent or unpleasable, and so she's got to prove something every day. And listen, that does not excuse bad leadership or unprofessional behavior, but it helps you understand, and understanding empowers patience. Maybe you got a wife who just nags and nags and nags and nags because she's had it up to here with a full-time career and picking up the kids and getting them to ball games. And she feels no appreciation and nobody ever says thank you. So she takes it out on the people that's closest to her because they're safe. Listen, patient people get it. They have great understanding. And one way to have better relationships is to practice patience. Another amazing love handle in this chapter is to express affirmation. Say it with me, everybody. Express affirmation. Another word for affirmation is encouragement. Friends, your words have power. Every word that comes out of your mouth can build somebody up, or dude, it can tear somebody down. That's why Paul says in verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Now, you know, we did this You Ask For It series a couple months ago, and we just let people ask whatever they wanted to ask. One of the questions was, why do Christians believe that profanity is a sin and that we should not use profanity? This verse is the answer to that question. If you are prone to profanity and you want to clean it up, and you should want to clean it up, I would encourage you to memorize this verse and say it in the car on the way to work or on the way to school every morning, and say it on the way back home every afternoon. All together. Come on. Here we go. Back up. Let me get this verse. Okay. You had to memorize it quick. Here we go. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Now, friends, if Christ is in you, dude, he's in you all the time. And apparently people should be able to tell that by how we talk. Now, let's look at this verse one more time. One of the things that distinguishes us as followers of Jesus is that we intentionally employ words. We use our words to build people up according to their needs. So when you go to work, man, use your words to bless. Hey, you did a great job today. Oh, wow, you handled that situation with a lot of class. It was tough, but you did a great job at that. Tell your wife how much you love her, how attractive she is to you, how much you appreciate what she does, and be specific. Listen, thank her for doing those thankless things. Tell your husband you respect him, that you admire him, you appreciate his spiritual leadership. Look for opportunities to edify, because what we edify, we multiply. Now, friends, I'm telling you, if you complain, you're going to have a lot to complain about, because the Bible says you reap what you sow, and if that's what you're throwing out, that's what you're going to get back. But if you use your words to build people up, man, people will often live up to the way you see them. I want to encourage you to up your texting game. Man, send encouraging text messages to your kids, your spouse, your parents, your friends in your life group, people you work with. Surprise them with an encouraging word. Man, I'm amazed at how much Sarah appreciates that when I do it with her. I would encourage you to text your daughter. Next to your mom, you're the most beautiful woman in the world. Tell your daughter. Text your son. Bro, you are a rock, a man of God. Light it up at school today. Man, encouragement is using your words to bless and to build and to bring strength. And everybody in this room has that power. Listen, you can make a life-changing difference with your words. Do it. And let me show you a great opportunity. You know, it's summertime here at Compassion. And unfortunately, during the summer, we occasionally run short of volunteers because we have people who sign up who don't show up and they don't call to let us know. And so we get here to church and we've got more kids than we can handle in our children's ministry. And we won't take more kids than is safe to take. And so when we get the maximum number of kids, we close the room down. And sometimes people show up late and want to check their kids in and they can't. And it's frustrating. Can I say, rather than being frustrated by that, if you come here 48 times a year, and you find people who would receive and love and teach your child 47 of those times, man, you ought to be thankful for the folks who do show up and tell them. And let me just say, if you're not serving anywhere, why don't you go to Connecting Point at any of our campuses today and volunteer just through the summer to serve with us 1 hour a week during our children's ministry. Listen, Jesus didn't take the summer off, and followers of Jesus shouldn't take the summer off either. I mean, we all need vacation. I took one last week. But when you're in town, man, I hope you'll be here to worship and serve. And I'm telling you, I am so thankful for the faithful servants of Christ who are here every week speaking life and love into our children. They are blessing the next generation. Listen, we don't need you to set up chairs. We don't need you to cut out crafts, as important as that is, and people will be doing it every week. What we need you to do for our students is the same thing that people did for me. You grab those kids, look them in the eye, and speak value and affirmation into their life. Tell them how God feels about them. God only knows what those kids are hearing every day. Positive words at home, we hope. But think about what the children in our church hear on the radio and on social media and on television every stinking week. But man, when they're in God's house, we look them in the eye and just say, look, I believe in you. I believe there's greatness in you. I believe you're going to grow up to make a difference in our world. Compassion Christian volunteers, servants of Jesus, I'm commissioning you today to speak value into the lives of our kids so that every time they leave this campus, man, their head is up, their chest is filled with confidence that God and the people at my church believe in me. Amen? I mean, yeah, let's thank God. Come on, we can do that. I mean, wouldn't it be amazing if every middle school kid in our church, and God only knows what these middle school students have to endure, wouldn't it be great when they come here if they were convinced my pastor, my small group leader, my youth coach believes that I am the treasured child of the Most High God. They love me. They think I have value. So who gives a rip what the kids at school say? Now, when you pick your child up today, I want to encourage you to thank the person who invested in your child this morning. Employ your words to build people up. Don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. And that's not the end of the verse. That it may benefit those who listen. Here's the third love handle. Learn to listen. Say it with me, everybody. Learn to listen. You know, it's amazing how much stuff you can work through if you master the art of listening. Now, I like Jeff Foxworthy. He's kind of a comedian in that. And I heard him say one time, he said, I used to think when my wife said, we need to talk, that what she meant was, we need to talk. But after years of being married, I realized that when she says, let's talk, what she means is, she didn't mean we need to talk. She means she needs to talk and she needs me to listen. And so when she says that, I respond the same way I do when a highway patrolman pulls me over. I look them in the eyes, give them short yes or no answers, and try to figure out what I'm being accused of, right? Now, by the way, guys, this is for free. Now, I'm going to share with you men here today the four most powerful, evocative words in the romantic world. Are y'all ready for this? Get your pen out. Get ready to write. I'm going to do you a favor. You're going to love me for this. Your wife will be putty in your hands 1 hour after you say these words. Are y'all ready? Four most romantic words you can say to a woman. And then what happened? Ladies, I'm here for you, right? I'm here for you. Hey, that's right. Most of the women here ain't never heard these words before. That's right. And listen, say it with me, guys, but say it with your eyebrows up like you really mean it, all right? And then what happened? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Now, I've told y'all before that Dr. Gary Smalley, his research shows that the average man, and there are exceptions to this, but the average man says 12,000 words a day. Guess how many words the average woman says? 25,000 words a day. Which means when I come home from work, I am talked out and Sarah's got 12,000 to go. And she's been saving them for me, right? So, men of God, that means that if you want to have a great relationship with your wife, your daughter, your child, anybody in your relational world, you're going to have to listen and talk more than you feel like talking. Amen? I said amen.
Amen.
And of course, when a man does something good and noble and strong that he doesn't feel like doing, that's called leadership. Amen?
Amen.
That's leadership. Women of God, if you are married and you want to have a great relationship, you may have to settle for talking less than you feel like talking. Not 100% less, but a little bit less, just because men and women are wired up differently. Now, many of us who are married could reduce the friction in our family 75% if we would just budget 15 minutes a day to catch up. Did you know that the average couple in America talk 4 minutes a day? The average married couple in America talks 4 minutes a day. You cannot build a prevailing marriage on 4 minutes a day. Can't be done. So let me coach you on how to do this. I learned how to do this in a life group here at Compassion Christian 25 years ago. It's called Couch Time. Say this with me, everybody. Couch Time. Jim and Sandy Boland, Pastor Jim, over our community care and over our marriage ministries taught us that when we come home from work, Take a few minutes, get comfortable, take your shoes off, get comfortable a little bit, and then have 15 minutes of couch time with your bride. You just sit down on the couch, don't turn the television on, leave your phone in another room somewhere, no technology on anywhere, look her in the eye, and talk for 10 or 15 minutes about the day. And you teach your kids, me and mama having couch time, get out of here. Go to your room and play, go outside, go play in the street, I don't care what you do, just get out of here, because I got to talk to your mama for a few minutes, all right? And just tell them, mama's number one, y'all are all number whatever else comes after that. She's number one. And then here's what you do. You sit on the couch, look your wife in the eyes, listen, nod, and grunt. That's how you listen to people, right? You look them in the eye and go, mm-hmm, yeah, wow, come on. Seriously? And then what happened? I'm trying to help you, boys. I'm telling you, I'm trying to help you here. Now, here's what you do. You tell her the best thing happened in your day, and you tell her the worst thing happened in your day so she knows how it's going. You let her tell you the best thing, let her tell you the worst thing, then have dinner. Now, listen, if you hit this just every other day, that would be a dramatic improvement for some of us, and that 15-minute investment would reduce the friction in the average marriage by 75%. You know why? Because you would be doing things that average people don't do because you're above average. And listen, you would be getting blessings that average people don't get. On my day off, Sarah and I have a ritual. We go to try to get breakfast together. I would tell you where, but I don't want to see you, all right? we go get breakfast somewhere, and we have calendar time. Calendar time. That's the first thing we do. Sarah and I are both real busy. And so once a week, now I'm not that busy. I'm not hurried. I'm just busy, all right? We sit down once a week and we talk about what's coming up this week, what's coming up this month, any big thing coming up in the future. And it helps. She just knows what's coming. If I just know what's coming, it just helps. We feel connected. Here's another thing that causes more divorces in America than anything else. Financial stress. Causes more divorces than anything else. Years ago, Sarah and I took Financial Peace University right here at Compassion Christian. It's the best thing we ever did for our marriage. Listen, I wasn't financially stupid before I took this. This was great for our marriage because it got us on the same page with finances, which causes so much stress. It gave us the same language to speak to each other. We began to develop the same expectations. It was awesome. Listen, I took Financial Peace with Sarah again this spring, just as a review, because it was so good for our marriage. Consequently, we don't have a lot of financial stress. Now, if you have any financial stress in your life, let me give you a suggestion. Once a week or once a month, just say, we're going to have a family budget meeting. And your spouse will go, say what? And you say, yeah, we're just going to talk about where we are financially right now. And you're just going to talk and listen for a few minutes about your financial life, and it will cut the stress in your marriage by half. Now, do you know why most people don't do that? You know why most people don't have a financial, a monthly budget meeting? Because they're scared. Or they got something to hide. Because the finances are so out of whack and they don't know how to talk about it. They live with this low-grade fever instead of doing something about it. Leaders, do something about it. Take financial peace together. It's a marriage saver. Now listen, I know I have pace of life issues. Now I'm probably the only guy here who does, but I know I got them and I think Sarah's worse, all right? But anyway, when we get a handle on talking and listening about our schedule and our finances, we get peace in those two big areas. And then that peace trickles down to everything else. But not everybody has that peace. And that's why in great relationships, you abolish destructive language. Say this to me, everybody. Abolish destructive language. This is extremely practical. This is just a practical love handle for you. Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life and death. And you know that's true. Because we've just been talking this whole time about the power that words have to bring life and joy and peace and encouragement and affirmation and yay. But let me tell you, words also have the power to bring death. death to relationships. This is why Paul says in verse 31, get rid of. Notice he doesn't say pray about it, think about it, slow down a little bit on that. No, get rid of it. This is cancer, cut it out. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and every form of malice. You know, malice has to do with malicious things you do to hurt people. Friends, there are some things that just need to be out of bounds if you want to have a healthy relationship. Think about the last big family fight you had. I mean, big relational blow up. Maybe it was a few weeks ago, a few days ago. Maybe it's on the way to church today. Isn't it crazy how often you get in big fights on the way to church? Dude, Sarah and I solved that a long time ago. We drive different cars. That's what we did. Never argue anymore, man. We hadn't had an argument in years on the way to church. But just think about the last time you had a big blow up, you know, with your spouse. Sarah and I had a little thing last week when we were on vacation out in Seattle. She repented. We're all good now, so it's good. But I'm just saying. Okay. Here's some questions. What was the volume level like on that last big thing? What would your spouse say? You know, when they say, don't yell at me, I'm not yelling at you. But somebody thinks some yelling's going on. What kind of zingers did you use on each other? Because, you know, we all got those little lines that we throw in there just when we want to whack somebody. Did you throw any low blows? Because we all know what those are. What buttons did you push? Because, man, we know where the buttons are, and we know how to push them. And let me ask you a question. When it looked like you were going to lose, did you fire a verbal thermonuclear warhead for the win? You know what I'm saying? I'm going to blow us all up, but I'm going to win when it's over. Now, some of y'all are thinking, Cam, that's so immature. I would never raise my voice or stoop to such behavior. Yeah, because you disguise your low blows with psychobabble. Oh, that's so defensive. That's classic enabling. You're so codependent. You know what you are? You're just passive aggressive. And of course, you know that because you got your psych degree from drphil.com, right? Okay? Can I just tell you something about all those verbal missiles? They don't work. I mean, do they work? I mean, at some point, you ought to just be asking yourself, how's this working for you? Because I've counseled hundreds of people in conflict over the years. I've never had a single one say, hey, I pulled that line out, I put her in her place, solved everything. Never heard that. Not once. Now listen, rather than verbally vent our frustration with bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander and every form of malice, the Bible counsels wise people to do the opposite. The Bible says a fool gives full vent to anger, but a wise person quietly holds it back. And friends, in Galatians chapter 5, again, the Apostle Paul calls self-control. Control over your mouth, over your emotions. That's a fruit of the Spirit. It's evidence that the Holy Spirit is shaping and directing your life. When the Holy Spirit is controlling you, you don't give full vent to any negative emotion. You exercise Spirit-empowered self-control. Bottom line is, you never say the worst thing you can think of to anybody. Amen? Amen. We all know the worst thing we could say. And it would be a year before your spouse forgets it, before that wound heals up. Only a fool says the worst thing they can think of to say. We all know what it is, and it's always in the chamber, but only a fool will pull that trigger. And this is so counterintuitive. This is so counterintuitive for some of us because we feel so much better when we ventilate, right? I mean, just feel so much better. Just spill it out, puke it up over the whole family. Oh, I feel better. I got that off my chest. Well, yeah. Yeah, it does feel better sometimes to get it out. But you know, once that venting starts, it creates these neural pathways. That's just how you deal with stuff. And you do it over and over again because you like the way it feels when you do it. And it makes you feel good, makes you feel light, makes you feel like you've got it said. And it's all about you, right? A follower of Jesus? It's all about you and how you feel? Huh? Really? Friends, all the research conclusively shows that people don't like getting vented on. Nobody likes to be the ventee. You know what I'm saying? I mean, listen, the ventor always has more fun than the ventee. And all this venting does not help your relationship with the ventee, which is why Paul said, in your anger, do not sin. Are you going to get angry? Of course. Do you have to sin? No. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Don't give the devil a foothold in your family. Now, I wish I didn't have to say this, but because of the size of our church, I know I need to say a pastoral word about families where anger does lead to sin and where the devil does have a foothold. Now, I don't have to tell you that when you give yourself permission to just vent your full anger in your relationships, that escalates. And it can escalate to dangerous, violent levels where you say things and physically you do things that are totally inappropriate. And some of you are feeling a lump in your throat right now because you live with this every day. You are the victim of some physically violent person, and you may be living in a violent situation right now. And I'm not talking about appropriately spanking a small child when there's no anger involved and it's not your go-to thing, it's not the norm, it's the last step of loving discipline. I'm talking about living with a physically violent person who takes their frustration out on their family and then blames other people for their anger, blames other people for their out-of-bounds behavior. And if you're in that situation, I would urge you to do exactly what David did when King Saul came after him with a spear in 1 Samuel chapter 18. You remember that story? Samuel tried to kill David in 1 Samuel 18, then tried to kill him again. Do the same thing again in chapter 20. Because you know how it is. Violent people do the violent thing, and then, oh, I'm sorry, I will never do that again. I don't know what happened. That's not me. And then they do it again and again. You know what David did that second time? He got out. He got out. Second time Samuel threw that spear, he realized two things about Samuel. Number one, that old man's out of control. Number two, I'm not going to have a very good career as a javelin catcher. So I'm going to evacuate this house. I'm getting out of here. I'm going to run. Friends, that's what you should do. You don't need to learn how to deal with a physically abusive person. You need to run. You need to do what David did. Get away from that situation. Tell somebody. Tell everybody. Call the police. Drag that corrupt, subversive behavior out of the darkness into the light. That's the only time it'll get fixed. First time somebody abuses you physically, call the cops. If you do it then, never happen again. If you don't do it then, it'll happen for the rest of your life. Run, leave indefinitely until they get help and circumstances change. And if it doesn't change, you may need to get out of that situation permanently, because you are a child of God, a creation of the Most High God, and He never created anybody to be a punching bag. You are a child in God's family. That's how He sees you. That's how you should see you. You should demand everybody else treat you that way. And if somebody's abusing you, call the police. Tell somebody. Won't end till you tell people. And if you don't know who to tell, tell one of our pastors here, and we'll help. We'll get you some help. But don't live with this. Tell somebody. Friends, great relationships require godly values, high standards, and great courage, especially when being brave is hard to do. Now, on the other side of that, none of us are always going to get everything right. None of us. And so we need to learn how to proactively forgive. Say it with me, everybody. Proactively forgive. Look at the last verse in Ephesians chapter 4. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You know, the secret love handle that enables people to build long, strong relationships is the ability to proactively forgive. Man, you don't just hold a grudge until somebody comes and asks you for forgiveness. Man, in love relationships, you extend forgiveness, you extend grace to people who don't deserve it, just like Jesus did for you. Now, it's true that the relationship will never be healed, never be reconciled until forgiveness is asked for. We got to talk about this thing. Anytime a line of respect is crossed, we got to flag it, we got to talk about it, we got to work through it. But friends, we can let the Holy Spirit generate in us the same kind of forgiving spirit that God shows to us when we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and our sins. And man, when we show that same grace to people in our relationships, it is life-changing. Now, you might be thinking, Cam, why in the world would I do that? Because that's what God did for you. God forgave you when you didn't deserve it. Jesus extended forgiveness to us before we had a sense to ask for it. We forgive just as in Christ God forgave us. Amen? Listen, if anybody had the right to be bitter and angry and withhold forgiveness, it was Jesus. I mean, lied about, abused, mocked, abandoned, crucified. And yet Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. Why? They don't know what they're doing. They don't even know why they're doing it. Friends, I know I need forgiveness in relationships. You need forgiveness in relationships. And because of that, we should be the first ones to extend forgiveness in relationships. You know, Jesus doesn't demand an opportunity to get even. He doesn't even hold a grudge. And aren't we glad? Aren't we glad that Jesus is kind and compassionate and freely forgives? It's life-changing. You know, when Sarah and I were in Poland a couple weeks ago, these are all missionaries from our church that live in Asia, Africa, Eastern Europe, India. Amazing people, amazing people. We really connected with two couples that we just were like, wow. This is Kajik and Dorotha Barczyk. They are missionaries of ours in Poland. Kajik is Jewish. He is a converted Jewish person. He has a ministry to Jewish people in Poland and in Eastern Europe and in Israel. He's doing an amazing job. We've supported Kajik for the last 33 years. It's kind of an amazing thing. This next guy, this is Tass and Karen Abusad. Now, Tass is a Palestinian Christian. He was a member of the PLO until he moved to America, and thank God somebody led him to Jesus. Amen? Amen. Now, imagine this relationship where you got, you know, Kajik and Dorotha and Tass and Karen are friends and partners with us in ministry. He is literally leading Jewish people to Christ all over the world. He is literally leading people to Christ. His ministry is based in Jericho. He's reaching out to Arabs and Jewish people, trying to lead them to the Lord. But listen, Kajik grew up in a persecuted family, not just because he was Jewish, but because he was a Christian Jew. Tass was a sniper for the PLO. He was Yasser Arafat's driver and literally was an assassin for the PLO. Before he came to know the Lord, his job was killing Jewish leaders for the Palestinian Liberation Operation Organization. Now, you tell me what can make these two guys friends. Boom. Only the power of God. Only men who have received forgiveness, and because they have now, they can extend forgiveness. Just like God. Before I knew you, I forgave you. Before you asked me, my heart was full of grace for you. Why? Because Jesus proactively forgives the people that he loves, and I'm his follower. So I will do the same for the people I love. Amen? Father, thank you. Thank you for this word. Thank you for this opportunity we've had to study. Lord, Ephesians 4 is tough. I mean, it's jab, 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 punch. I mean, it's given us a lot of stuff to work on, a lot of stuff to work with. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are shaping our heart in this way. And I pray, God, that you will find us cooperative, malleable, changeable. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.